Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the passage that already we've read from, that's the book of Job in the first chapter of the book, and we'll read just again the final verse at this moment, verse 22. In the light of all that has happened in chapter 1 here, tragedy upon tragedy, disaster after disaster, we read in verse 22, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The title of the message tonight is, Why is there evil in this world? Why is there evil in this world? I suppose we could ask the question, given the fact that today is actually the fourth anniversary of 9/11, in the night of 7/7 in London, many other events at the hands of Islamic terrorists, in the light of the Katrina hurricane, in the light of the Asian tsunami and many other events, in the light of these, why is there evil in this world? You will know that we have been doing a bit of a disjointed series on the why questions. Now and again we come to them, and this is another in that series that will, God willing, be built up as time goes on and as other questions suggest themselves. Every generation for the last 60 years has experienced a major event, either good or bad, but certainly momentous, and one that they will never forget. I suppose it's a bookmark on the hard drive of their memory. For example, those beginning to the World War II generation who were still living can throw their minds back, I'm sure, to exactly where they were on the 26th of May 1940 when Operation Dynamo swung into play. That was the mass evacuation of British and French forces from Dunkirk. For the next generation, the singular event they remember most likely occurred on the 22nd of November 1963 when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Another generation had an event seared into their memory on the 11th and 12th of November 1989 when that Berlin Wall, built in 1961 by the Communists, was broken down, thus uniting East and West Germany. The millennial generation has had their own signal, their own tragic event and date already. I'm sure they'll always remember just where they were, what they were doing, when it happened, September the 11th, 2001, when the greatest single terrorist atrocity ever to hit the Western world occurred, when those four aircraft, hijacked by Muslim extremists, deliberately steered into government buildings, claimed 2,749 lives. If anything, such is the worsening situation in our world that this generation looks like having a wide choice of major and tragic events to look back on. Already we've witnessed the horrific Asian tsunami, December 2004, which claimed 230,000 lives. Hurricane Katrina, just the other week, that barreled its destructive way through New Orleans on Monday the 29th of August 2005, exacting a tragic toll again in lives lost. One net result of these events has been to confront all of us once again with the great question that reverberates throughout all the generations of the history of man upon the earth. Why? Evil has once again reared its ugly head to confront all of those who believe in God and to impassion those who do not. The problem of evil has been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. The question then arises, how can a God who is all-powerful and absolutely good allow evil in his creation? Why is there evil in this world? Well, tonight I want you to see how God himself responds to this issue. And to do that, we'll be raising and answering three crucial questions. Number one is, why do we suffer from evil? Why do we suffer from evil? Atheists are pretty much looking in over the fence of us tonight, and they're mocking at our quandary. According to the World Net Daily, Tuesday the 6th of September 2005, atheists have been protesting at prayers that were offered for the victims of that Katrina disaster. The American Atheist Organization says President Bush should stop urging prayer for Hurricane Katrina victims because the word prayer for them violates the Constitution. Ellen Johnson, president of the group, said that Louisiana Governor Kathleen Blanco and Bush should not be violating the Constitution by telling people to pray for the victims of Hurricane Katrina. It's unconstitutional for government officials to be promoting religion. And besides, she adds with a barb, judging from the speed of some relief efforts, people need material aid, medical care, and economic support, not prayers and preaching. Dave Silverman, communications director for American Atheists, went a step further. He blamed God for taking thousands of lives, both in the Asian tsunami last year and again on America's Gulf Coast. He said, "It appears that despite all of the outbursts of public religiosity and prayer, God was once again asleep at the wheel. Only human beings," he argues, "can deal with the calamities of the natural world. God doesn't seem to be much help when it comes to rushing food, water, or antibiotics when people are suffering." This big issue goes all the way back to the oldest book in the Bible. The first chapter of the book of Job that we have read tonight, it reads pretty much like a newspaper that could have been published at any stage over the last 2 weeks or over the last number of months. "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house," verse 14, "and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking," verse 17 tells us, "there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And so it goes on through Job 1:13-19, and we've got natural disasters, and we've got Sabaeans coming in, and we've got the Chaldeans as well. Now, you could substitute terrorists for those Sabaeans and those Chaldeans, like Al-Qaeda, the Mujahideen, Hamas, Hezbollah, the IRA, whatever other splinter grouping there is around the world. And for the wind that is here in Job chapter 1, you could put in the hurricane, or you could put in the tsunami, and you're looking at the same situation as Job faced here in our day. Job was asking exactly the same question millions are asking today. Why is there evil in this world? At first, Job tried to keep a stiff upper lip when he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb," verse 21, "and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we applaud him for his resolution and his spiritual language there. But after the devil was allowed to take Job's health away as well, you'll find that he begins to cry out in chapter 3 and raise the question over and over, why? 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 Listen for a sample of what he said to these verses, chapter 3, verse 11. "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" Verse 12. "Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? Again, or as an a hidden untimely birth, I had not been," verse 16, "as infants which never saw light." And essentially what he's saying is this: why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Then again in verse 20, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul?" Verse 23, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in?" So what Job is really saying is this: why did God allow this to happen? Lord, where were you when all of this was taking place? Now here we hit the crux of the question. If there is a God, and if that God is good, why is there so much evil in this world? Thousands of years ago, the Greek philosopher Epicurus put it like this: God either wishes to take away evil and is unable. Or he is evil and unwilling. Or he is neither willing nor able. Or he is both willing and evil. Conclusion. If he is willing but unable, he is feeble, which is not in accordance with the character of God. If he is able but unwilling, then he is envious, which is equally at variance with God. If he is neither willing nor able, he is both envious and feeble, and therefore he is not God. If he is both willing and able, which alone, of course, is suitable for God, both willing and able, then from what source does evil come? Or why does God do nothing to remove it? This word why is not just a question. It's really an accusation. In fact, the Hebrew word for why is not only a cry of sorrow, it's a howl of protest. It assumes that all suffering is unjust and that God's silence through it all is inexcusable. So it's an age-old question. We're not the first ones tonight to stumble or stagger over this, and we will definitely not be the last. The prophet Habakkuk over in Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3, he asks God, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? The prophet Jeremiah challenged the Lord on one occasion when he said in Jeremiah 12 and 1, Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And if you were to look at Psalm 73, for a substantial part of that Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph puzzles over the great imponderable, why does God allow evil? Why do the wicked get away with it? It's very interesting that every time tragedy strikes, we call God onto the carpet and we demand that he explains himself, and we adopt the posture that he better have a good reason for doing what he has done. Man never cares to remember that it is he who set the ball of evil in motion by his sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, a sin that brought the curse crashing down upon this world, and that still causes it to groan and convulse today. Romans 8 and verse 22. Man never cares to remember that he is sinful to the core, and that should God give him what he deserves on account of a sin, he wouldn't even have feet upon the planet. He would already be suffering the ravages of an eternal hell. But instead, man adds to his sin by playing the role of the aggrieved, and argues that since there is evil in this world, either there can be no God, or God is not very good, because a God who was all-powerful and totally good would not allow these terrible things to happen. The famous apologist, Rabbi Zacharias, tells of a time when he was speaking at the University of Nottingham in England, and a very exasperated student stood up and attacked God with this question. Zacharias took that question, used it as an axe, to chop the guy's legs off from under him. The student had stood up and he had said, There can't possibly be a God with all the evil and suffering that exists in the world, and with a smug look on his face. He then waited for Zacharias to respond. Zacharias said, When you say there is such a thing as evil, are you not assuming that there is also such a thing as good? The student said, Of course. Zacharias continued, But when you assume there is such a thing as good, are you not also assuming that there is such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which we distinguish between what is good and what is evil? This time the student, with some reluctance, said, I suppose so. So Zacharias continued, in other words, in order to have good or evil, there must be a moral law, a standard by which to determine what is good and what is not. The student said, You're right. Zacharias then said, If there then is a moral law, you must believe in a moral law giver, But that is who you are trying to disprove and not prove. If there is no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law. If there is no moral law, there is no good. If there is no good, there is no evil. I'm not sure what your question is. The student replied, well, what am I asking you? I think that says it all. If you insist that evil is real, and we do, then we also have to insist that good is real. And if we rush to eliminate God, then we must not only account for evil, we also have to account for good. Why evil? Certainly, yes. But why good as well? Man is forever moaning about the presence of evil in the world and blaming God for it. Whereas if God was not present in the world and by his word and by his actions showing man good and doing man good, man would not even be able to realize what evil is. We never question the good things that happen to us, only the bad. Dr. M. Scott Peck made the observation, it's a strange thing. Dozens of times I've been asked by patients or acquaintances, Dr. Peck, why is there evil in the world? Yet no one has asked me in all these years, why is there good in the world? Let me put that question another way. Why is it we blame God only for the bad things that happen to us, and don't rise up in this world and praise him for all of the good things that happen? Now this may sound hard, but it's true. Because God is God, he does not need to explain his actions to any one of us. This is a real problem for us, because we live in a generation that says the public has a right to know. We live in a society that demands an explanation for everything. We want to be informed on all that there is to know, from Cherie Blair's house-buying skills through to David Beckham's latest haircut or earring. We get frustrated because though journalists and fortune-tellers and lawmakers operate by this policy, you can get to know everything, God does not. He operates strictly on a need-to-know basis. You know, it's an intriguing fact that for, and I'm sure you've noticed it in the book of Job before, but for 37 chapters in the book of Job, God is totally silent. He doesn't say a word to his servant Job while Job is struggling with this, why is there evil and isn't this unjust and how can we claim this to be equitable and fair? But then in chapter 38, God asked Job the one question to end all of the interrogations. Verse 4 of chapter 38, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. What he said to Job in effect was this: you wouldn't even be here trying to ask me a question if I hadn't decided to create you to begin with. Then in Job 40 in verse 2, he drops the final bombshell. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job gets a message. But immediately we read in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I'll keep quiet now. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice. But I will proceed no further. He's on to Romans chapter 11 territory here. Let me tell you something that seems to disturb a lot of people out there, but it's truth nonetheless. No one truly, totally knows the full and the final answer to this why question. Anybody who says, I know it, A to Z, is either ignorant, arrogant, or both. But even though I don't know any truly final answers to the whole problem of evil in the world, there are some things I do know. I know that evil is real. I also know that for evil to exist, you have to also admit that good exists. Without good, there can be no evil. I also know that God is good, only good, and never evil. Nahum 1 and 7, James 1, 13 to verse 18. I know that God is sovereign. He's sovereign even over evil and is able to bring good out of evil and to use evil for his purpose and to process his plan for the world. I'm not among those tonight who want to declare to the world that God has nothing to do with the tragic events of our lives. That's ever so convenient, but we need to be careful with that one. We certainly wouldn't say that God sent aeroplanes hurtling into buildings occupied with people on September the 11th, 2001, or that God dispatched murderers into that Beslan school to murder the innocents, or that God put it into the hearts of those other four Muslim militants to bring death and destruction to London's transport system on the 7th of July, 2005. God did not send them. He is not the author of evil. Sin brings those kind of things to pass. But at the same time, the Almighty God could have prevented it, but for some reason did not. If God wills that evil should exist, and it couldn't exist unless he did will it to exist, then we must conclude that in his wise counsel and purpose and plan, he has good reasons for the existence of evil in the world. A black backdrop against which the diamonds of his grace shine all the more brightly. Why do we suffer from evil? That's the first question. It raises another. Who should we seek during evil? Who should we seek during evil? The question the atheists don't want us to ask. Every time a crisis occurs, people have a couple of choices. We can become angry, strike out at our enemies or supposed enemies. We can get angry at God and withdraw from and blame him. We can despair and be filled with anxiety. We can feel hopeless and lifeless in the helplessness that we feel. Or we can look at the situation squarely and run to the Lord. Those who turn from God in crisis are left hopeless. They're left to conclude that life is arbitrary, meaningless, a matter of luck and chance, nothing more. And every one of us here, deep down in our hearts, hopes and prays that life is not just randomness. In my estimation, evil should not force us to turn away from God. It should force us to turn to God. Indeed, that's always one purpose of evil. It not only challenges our faith, it changes our focus. It reminds us, because we need to be continually reminded, only God can make sense out of tragic times. Only God can bring healing. Only God can give us the strength that we need. Crisis reveals the true nature of our faith. Do we merely profess faith, or do we actually possess it? Are we playing the religious game here, or are we truly trusting in Christ for the long haul? Are we looking only for the benefits of religious involvement, or are we committed to the Lord regardless of the circumstances? Check out this book. Times of crisis, tragedy, disaster sent godly men running to God, not away from him. Moses, for example, in Exodus 33, after a plague had wiped out 23,000 people, ran to the Lord, pleaded with him. Job, as we discovered in this book, after he'd lost everything precious to him, falls down before the Lord. David, in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, when it appeared that he had sustained heavy losses, and the people were in little huddles there, and they were deliberating how they were going to kill him, we'll stone him to death, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. These men all understood that the key to surviving tragic times is to seek intimacy with God rather than isolation from him. This is what you and I must do. Rather than running from God, we should want to dig our roots deeper into him and into his word. We should realign our priorities to show the things of God really are first. We should be driven to prayer, seeking God's cleansing and healing and strength. We should be driven to his word to look for his will and search out instruction. We should be motivated to obey because we know the time is short. We should be dedicated in this short time to presenting Christ to the people around us. What should we do? When evil comes, we should be running unto the Lord. Of course, this raises a question in many minds. To which God should we run? There is only one God we can run to. And it's certainly not the God trumpeted by the Islamic extremists of the world, who foments wickedness to the extent that he would reward murderers with a paradise surrounded by beautiful women. I was most encouraged to note that on Thursday past, during his Hurricane Katrina update, President George Bush declared that September the 16th, 2005, would be a national day of prayer and remembrance. Now say what you want against George Bush. When did Tony Blair call for a day of prayer and remembrance? In his remarks, President Bush said, "Throughout our history in times of testing, Americans have come together in prayer to heal and ask for strength for the tasks ahead. So I've declared Friday, September the 16th, as a national day of prayer and remembrance. I ask that we pray, as Americans have always prayed in times of trial, with confidence in God's purpose, with hope for a brighter future, and with the humility to ask God to keep us strong so that we can better serve our brothers and sisters in need." We sang tonight, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." And the psalmist points away, as do many others in the scripture, Psalm 50:15, for example, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Psalm 91:15, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him." Psalm 130 in the verse 1, the psalmist says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." There is only one God we can turn to, and the only God we can turn to is the God of the cross, the Christ of Calvary. Why? Isn't it the cross that tells us God cares? Isn't it the cross that tells us God is good? Isn't it the cross that tells us God is love? As a matter of fact, you'll never make any sense out of evil whatsoever. You will never make any sense out of life in its totality without the cross of Jesus Christ. When Handley Moole was Bishop of Durham, a serious colliery disaster occurred. And that man of God, Bible in his hand, went along to the pit head to try and speak a word of comfort unto the sorrowing wives, mothers, sisters, and other relatives who were weeping over the loss of their loved ones. Now he confessed that, "I was at a loss as to what to say. How can I express deep sorrow and sympathy here in these tragic circumstances?" But he opened his Bible and the bookmark fell out. Andy Moole picked it up. The Holy Spirit gave him the message for those who were passing through that deep sorrow. You see, in the bookmark was worked in silken threads the text, 1 John 4 verse 8, 1 John 4 verse 16, "God is love." And on one side of that bookmark, the words stood out lovely and clear, but the other side was just a mass of tangled threads, holding up the wrong side, with the tangled threads open to view. Handley Moole showed that to the weeping relatives, and he said to them, "This disaster, with the sorrow and loss it brings you, is like these tangled threads. It's unintelligible to you. You cannot understand it. But look," he said, and he turned the other side around so that everyone could see that now, "like everything in our lives that we cannot understand, it still tells us that God is love." How can anyone, living in a world of pain as we do, worship a God who is immune to pain? If you ever go to a Buddhist temple, you'll see a statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile framing his mouth, and a remote look on his face, totally detached from what's going on in the world. This is not the God I turn to. The God I turn to is a God whose Son was nailed to a cross, whose back was lacerated, whose limbs were torn from their socket, whose brow was made bleed by a crown of thorns, whose mouth dried up through intolerable thirst, who was forsaken by God the Father himself. This is the God I turn to. Yes, there is a question mark about human suffering, but over it we can boldly stamp the exclamation mark of the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering and tells us God cares. has come this way like us, before us, and can undertake for us as we go this path. The poet said, what mighty love is here displayed by thee, the Father's only Son, when thou didst bow in death thy head to purchase thus a world undone, the ransom price, thine own heart's blood there shed for me. O Lamb of God, O love that moved thee thus to die, to fit me for the land of bliss, the law's demands to satisfy, no price was found but blood like this. What sorrows rent that form divine to bear away such sin as mine. By thee are all my needs supplied. Thou hast for me the victory won. Thy cross, my refuge, let me hide, for I am helpless and undone. I in thy wounds my healing see, and know that thou hast ransomed me. Why do we suffer from evil? Who should we seek during evil? And that merges into our third and final question. What should we say about evil? What should we say about evil? There is one thing that we should remember. When the sky is black, when God is silent, when we are in the deepest throes of darkest disaster, we must remember God is always in complete control. When God allows Satan to light the furnace, he always keeps his own hand on the thermostat. That's why he says to Job, in Job 41, 10 and 11, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath gone before, preceded me, that I should repay him whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine? Jesus himself said something very interesting about evil. He told the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 24 to 43. He told how the enemy came in during the night time, sowed those tares among the wheat. Now, among the wheat, that expression in the Greek is a strong one. It means all through the midst of the wheat, between the wheat and on top of the wheat. So the picture is that these roots had become so inextricably intertwined that any attempt to pull them out would have torn out the wheat as well. So when the servants asked, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? The householder responded, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but garner the wheat into my barn. Jesus said, you can't root out the bad without rooting out the good. Wait until the harvest, when they'll all be rooted out, and then you'll separate the good from the bad. Remember this, the tares of evil do not worry the master. He will take care of them in due time. He is wheat that he's bringing through this world, and he will make sure every piece of that wheat is gathered into his garner at the end. God's control is never interrupted. His sovereignty is never challenged successfully. His world that he has made is his field, and he will tend it properly. How do I really know this is true? Because history tells us that God can take the greatest evil and bring out of it the greatest good. God can take the greatest evil and bring out of it the greatest good. Check out the genealogy of Christ, the list of family names, his family tree. You'll find the name Rahab, a former harlot, is in there. You'll find the name Manasseh, a most wicked king. In fact, the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He's there. But out of that corrupt trunk, seeping evil, God brought a beautiful and a pure branch, his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Exhibit A, once again, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Humanity cannot, humanity will not ever experience any greater depth of evil than that exhibited by the crucifixion of Jesus. Yet because of that cross, and because of that empty tomb, Satan's greatest strike against God, out of that, broke forth man's eternal salvation. No wonder Paul said in Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to His purpose. Out of that evil work, the crucifixion of Christ, our Lord brought the greatest good, salvation, eternal salvation for His people. Back 4 years ago, to the day, Barbara Olson, the former federal prosecutor and TV commentator, married to Solicitor General Ted Olson, called her husband twice in the final minutes of her tragic final flight on board one of the planes hijacked by those Al-Qaeda terrorists. In her first call, her words were, "What do I tell the pilot to do?" She was cut off. She called her husband back again and with her last words said, "What should I tell the pilot? I pray." I would have been given grace to have told the pilot as well as everybody else on board that plane. Caught up in the experience that they were caught up in that dreadful time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why? Because I believe more than anything that events like 9/11 or 7/7, other incidents in Madrid and right across the world, in Valais and many other places, they're a wake-up call for the church to be more urgent about the business of making sure a lost world knows Jesus Christ as Lord. I guarantee you that whenever a lot of disasters come, missionaries suddenly find a new field that they should already have been in. But all of a sudden tragedy opens a way down the stream. You know, when all's said and done, when your life's over, what is your life going to count for? Daniel Webster, American politician, once said, "If we work on marble, it will perish. If on brass, time will efface it. If we rear up temples, they will crumble into dust. But if we work upon immortal minds and imbue them with principles, with the just fear of God and the love of our fellow men, we engrave on those tablets something that will brighten to all eternity." Now we can put this into more evangelical language. And we can say, as the hymn writer has done, "Only one life, and white are the fields. With compassion, this great need I view. This one life that I have, I will yield. And the little I can, let me do." Get the gospel out into the hands of the lost, for this is the only business that counts for eternity. I want to close with a final answer to the question I've been raising through the message, "Why is there evil in the world?" by quoting a poem, "The Lord Knows Why." I may not know the reason why. Dark clouds so often veil the sky, but though my sea be smooth or rough, the Lord knows why. And that's enough. I may not know why I am led so often in the paths I dread, but trusting Him, I'll press my way. The Lord knows why. I will obey. I may not know why death should come to take the dear ones from my home, but though mine eyes with tears be dim, the Lord knows why. I'll trust in Him. So, though I may not understand the leading of my Father's hand, I know to all He has the key. He understands each mystery. Oh yes, He knows. The Lord knows why. These things are ordered from on high, though dark clouds may hide the sun. The Lord knows why. His will be done.